Welcome. Our call to worship comes from the Psalm 134. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we humbly call on you to be present with us, to receive our praise and prayers this morning. May the goal of our worship be the honor, praise, and glory of you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Our hymn of adoration is hymn number 80. Please be seated. As we come into the presence of our holy God, we confess our sin with the prayer printed in the bulletin. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, who receives your people into such wonderful communion, being united to your Son by faith, they should dwell in him, and he in them. We who have sinned against you, approaching your presence and beholding your glory, repent of our transgressions. We have sinned, we have grievously sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have dishonored your holy name. Most merciful Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, forgive us all our sins. Deliver us, your Holy Spirit, from all uncleanness. Enable us freely to forgive others as we pray that you will forgive us, and to serve you from this day forward in newness of life, to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Please stand for the assurance of pardon, which is taken from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our Lord Jesus is faithful to his promise to forgive our sins. And not only that, but he cleanses and restores and renews us so that sin does not cling to us. It does not control us or define us. This is wonderful news. So let us say, praise be to God. For our response of grateful obedience, I will read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 18. Take this as our apostolic instruction. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And let us say, Amen. Our Lord Jesus intercedes for us, and so we join our prayers with his for the world and for the church. Let us pray. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Father, mighty God of creation, our Creator and Redeemer, we bring our prayers to you in recognition of your sovereign and benevolent providence. We pray for peace, a just peace in the world, in places like Hong Kong, North Korea, Syria, and in this country, our own country, in cities such as Chicago, Portland, and Brooklyn. We pray for order and civility in our cities and in our neighborhoods and in our streets. We pray for responsible exercise of authority by those in authority, and in return, the respect that should be accorded such authority. We continue to pray for a decline in COVID infection and the development of an effective vaccine, an effective treatment. We pray for a return to more normal operation of our society, such as the reopening of businesses and schools, and for economic recovery. For these and other such concerns, we pray in silence. We pray for the church's witness during these tumultuous times, that she would be faithful in her proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, would not waver from that, and that her people would be bold ambassadors for Christ in all walks of life. We pray for our OPC mission works in China, Ethiopia, Eritrea, and Haiti. Here at home, we pray for the training of elders in Reformation OPC in Grand Rapids, for the pastoral care rendered currently by the session of Oakland Hills Community Church, for the updating of the church building at Pilgrim OPC in Metamora, and for the Pastor Belden's health and for his family. Here at Providence, we pray for the building up of your people by word and sacrament, that we would grow in faith and deepen in our relationships. We pray for those who are ill, recovering, grieving, or need help. For Kristen, Terry, Eduardo, Leah, Caleb, Jeff, Bob, and Fawn. For friends Scott and Becky, Mrs. Venus, Tish, Lori, Mrs. Mesner, Karen, Seth. For Anna Jennings as she is expecting a child. And we rejoice over the birth of Adelaide Dutt, born to Jake and Hannah this week. Grateful for that new life. Father, we pray all this, knowing that you know what we need, and we pray them in the name of him who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, in the power, in the glory forever. Amen. Would you please stand for the prayer for the offering? We will not be collecting the offering this time. There's baskets in the rear of the sanctuary, but we do want to pray dedicating the offering. With the prayer in the bulletin, saying, God of grace and mercy, source of all goodness and charity, your ear is always open to our needs. We rejoice in our offering. All that we give, we dedicate to your glory and pray that it will reflect your kingdom in this world. In the name of your most beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Heavenly Father, you in your goodness have not left us on our own in this world, but you've sent your Holy Spirit to be a guide and comfort and to walk with us, to lead us into your truth. We're thankful for your word, which is truth and is a light. We pray, Lord, that this morning our hearts would be enlightened, that we would not only read the words, but hear them and understand them. And obey where you've called us to. Lord God, we thank you for just your unending goodness to us through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. Verse Verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the earth of heavens. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. We're going to skip over the Psalter response. It's going to be part of the message this morning. So we're going to go to the epistle reading, Romans 3. Verses 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And our gospel reading is from Luke 18. Verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see your bright, smiling faces. Once again, I think I was with you in June and didn't see some of you then, but now see some of you now. So it's good to be able to worship with you and to be a part of the Lord's Day worship. My name is Steve, and I am a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America, for those who don't know me. My membership is in the Great Lakes Presbytery. My wife, Angie, could not be with us today. She would love to be here, but her illnesses makes it very difficult for her to get out. But she's a member at University Reformed Church in East Lansing, where both she and I attend for worship service. So again, it's great to be with you again this morning. So let me invite you at this time to turn your Bibles to Psalm 3. If you recall, if you were here in June, I preached on Psalm 23. I had someone mention to me earlier today that Psalm 23 was really helpful for her when I preached it back in June. And now Psalm 3 is just an additive bonus in terms of things to keep in mind and remember, particularly when life is murky, when it's hard to see clearly the next step ahead of us. So Psalm chapter 3, and while you're turning there, let me just mention a couple things and sort of set the stage for you to help you understand the context of what you're about to hear read. Psalm 1 and 2, the first two psalms of the book of Psalms, really is foundational for our understanding the rest of the psalms. For example, Psalm 1 answers the question, what should guide us in life? So, for example, somebody stops you on the street and asks you the question, hey, what guides you in life? What's important to you in life? What's your principle in life? Your response ought to be the Word of God, or the law of God here in the Psalms. And then Psalm 2 really answers the question, what is our ultimate hope in life? I mean, what is our ultimate hope in the midst of all that we're going through in life? And again, somebody stops you on the street and asks the question, you know, what's your hope? I mean, look at the world around us. Where do you draw your hope from? And your response ought to be is that of the psalmist, that my ultimate hope is in the triumph of God's Son. And that's what these two psalms, first Psalm 1 and 2, really want us to think about. It's foundational for our understanding what guides us in life and wherein lies our ultimate hope. And that's important to know because most of the remaining psalms from here on out deal with real life circumstances in life, where the rubber meets the road, brass tacks. It's down to the nitty gritty of life. That's what the rest of the psalm deals with. And so Psalm 3, the passage I'm about to read this morning, begins this list with David facing physical danger in his own life. We're going to talk a little bit about what that was in just a moment. I think it's going to be surprising to you to hear what he was facing. But he was facing physical danger in his life. But it's what David chooses to look at, it's what he chooses to see that is so telling in this particular passage. When life is murky, when life seems to be gloomy and dim and you can't see clearly, you can't make heads or tails in your life of what lies ahead, what do you choose to look at? Serious question. What do you choose? What's your default reaction to rehearse your mind with? What goes through your mind right away? What do you think about when you're lying in bed at night and it's 10:30 and you're trying to go to sleep, but you just can't because life is so murky right now? What do you rehearse your thoughts, your mind in? What gives you confidence? What do you turn to for comfort or courage? Well, Psalm 3 tells us what David saw that enabled him to sleep at night. Verse 1 of Psalm 3. Pay close attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, we thank you for the precious gift of your word to us. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to keep our minds from dwelling on other matters unrelated. Help us, Lord, to refuse distractions, but enable us, Lord, by your help, to focus upon your word and the message you would have for us to hear and to apply in our lives. We need your help, and so we ask and pray through your Son's name. Amen. There are 6,000 shipwrecks in the Great Lakes. Don't know if you knew that. Many of those ships have tied to them, whether it's in the stern or the bow section, a rope, a line, where divers can actually descend and ascend from diving these particular wrecks. And diving is one of my passions. I enjoy diving. One of the things that is so important for us when I dive these wrecks is to, once I'm moored onto the line, the buoy, is to be able to jump in and get to the line that goes down to the wreck. And that line becomes very important because the water is very murky. It's hard to see through. And also you might encounter some currents. And so that line becomes a lifeline to be able to get down to the wreck and also to make your ascent up from the wreck. But you have to look at you have to see the line, and you have to hold on to that line and go down. And then once you go down, 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 you see this dark shadow that just looms below you. And all of a sudden it opens up into this beautiful wreck that's sitting upright. Many of them are upright, some are not. But just a mammoth size wreck, whether it's a freighter or whether it's a wooden schooner that sank in 1856, it is so amazing to see, to behold your eyes and look upon that. But you must hold on to that line to be able to get down in order to see that. When life is murky for you, what do you look at? What do you hold on to? What's your default response? When your debt is 160 feet in the red, and you don't know when your next paycheck will come, what do you look to? What do you hold on to? When relationships are strained and decisions have to be made in a timely manner, what do you look to? What do you hold on to? When health issues make future planning so difficult, what do you look to? When your biblical convictions that you hold so dearly collide with those who don't share your same convictions or beliefs, what do you look to? What do you hold on to? So when life is murky, what do you choose to see? What do you tell your mind to look at? What do you gaze upon? What do you allow to fill your mind when you're lying in bed at 10:30 at night, worried about the next day? What do you choose to fill your mind with? Well, Psalm 3 is a testimony of how David gained confidence and comfort and courage to be able to do just that, to do what God has called him to do. We don't know exactly what David was facing, although the context gives us a hint. We know that it involves something with Absalom. And really, as you read 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16, you really get the context of what was going on in David's life at this time. David had a son whose name was Absalom. And Absalom had this desire in him to be judge in the land. He would say, "Oh, that I would be judge in the land." And so he would wait by the gates of the city as people came in with their problems and their issues. He would say to them that the king is not available to hear your complaint or your issue, but I'll go ahead and rule in his place. And of course, David, his father, would be opposed to that if he knew that that's what was happening. But he wanted to be judge. He wanted to be in charge. And so he did this time and time again. And as a result, people started to really be attracted to Absalom. And so Absalom asked his dad, King David, if he could go to Hebron and to complete a vow that he made. And King David said, sure, go. Well, when he went to Hebron, he said, when I get there, I'd like for you, and he amassed a lot of people around him, I want you to declare that Absalom is king, king over Jerusalem. And so this conspiracy was beginning to develop. And news of this traveled to King David through a messenger who said, your son Absalom is trying to kill you. He wants you dead. And he will spare no expense to make sure that you are dead. Well, David was so alarmed by this that the scriptures tell us that he left the city barefooted because he had to leave hastily. And as he was leaving the city, there were these groups of people, large groups of people who were cheering at him, yelling at him, making fun of him. The king of Jerusalem, they were making fun of him. But he was running for his life because his own son was trying to kill him. That's what we believe David was facing. That's what he was going through. Life was murky for King David. It was gloomy. It was dark as his own son tried to kill him. Now, it's interesting. Psalm 3 has been referred to as the morning psalm because of what we find in verse 5. When David says, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. The morning psalm. Psalm 4 has been referred to as the evening psalm because of verse 8, where David writes, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So right at the very beginning of the book of Psalms, we have a morning and an evening psalm, something to begin our day with and something to end our day with. And that's so telling because of what is required of us for the rest of the Psalms and the real life circumstances that we run into in life. So in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 3, David is going through a crisis in his life. And I think you would too, if you were in his shoes. And maybe you are going through a crisis in your life right now. Psalm 1 and 2 is very clear that David was in distress. Life was murky for him. O Lord, how many are my foes? He writes. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Stop for just a moment. That really is what Selah is asking us to do. It's a musical pause. In other words, it's an opportunity for you to think about what you've just read, what you've just heard. It's a stop sign. And the text urges us to think about what David has just said. There's a crisis. So I want you to bring to your mind the distresses that you are having right now in your life. I don't know what they are, but I can imagine some of you have some real big distresses that makes life very difficult for you, whether it's COVID-19, whether it's no health insurance, whether it's conflict in your relationships, maybe a marriage in trouble. I don't know what it might be. But stop and think about it for just a moment. Selah. And then in verses 3 and 4, there's a change. We read of the comfort that David experienced. Verses 3 and 4 is an expression of David's courage and comfort in God. When he writes, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. Think about the Lord's salvation in your life. In the context of the distress that you're facing. So, looking at these first four verses, verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, why the abrupt change? I mean, this is pretty startling. I mean, just going from time of distress to all of a sudden times of comfort and encouragement. How can that happen? How can that occur? What is the cause of the abrupt change between verse 1 of crisis and verses 3 and 4 of comfort? What changed? David chose to look at God through the murkiness of his own life. That's what changed. That was David's default response when he was facing crisis in his life. And he had many crises. And he had to learn to look to God, to gaze his eyes, to see God even in the midst of life that was filled with darkness and gloom and uncertainty. It reminds me of several stories in the Bible. Do you remember the 12 spies that were sent into Canaan? Remember the Lord said that, you know, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, but I want you to send spies into the land and spy out the land. And so as a result, 12 men went into Canaan, 12 spies. You remember that song? 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Remember that children's song? Well, they went into the land and they saw these giant branches filled with lots of grapes. But they also saw these giants that were huge. I mean, you've never seen anything like them before. There were many of them. They were filled. The land was filled with these giants. It's a good land flowing with milk and honey. But these giants are here. So after a time, the 12 spies came back and gave a report. And 10 of them said, yep, we saw the land is flowing with milk and honey. These grapes, you should have seen them. They're huge. But these giants are in the land. There's no way we can go into Canaan and take the land. There's no way we can do that. Joshua and Caleb, however, said, hold on a little bit here. And we saw the land flowing with milk and honey. We saw these grapes. We also saw those giants, but we can take the land. God promised it to us. And so what was the difference? Here you've got one group going in, one group of 12 spies going in, and then emerged from that experience, you've got two groups formed. 10 that said, no, we can't go in. There's no way we can do it. And 2 that said, yes, we can. What changed? What was the difference here? Had they seen different things? No. The land was the same. The land was good and plentiful. Both groups of people seen giants. But instead, the 10 chose to look at the giants. And as a result, they forgot God. And they refused to look at God in the midst of their distress. Whereas Joshua and Caleb, they looked at God. And as they did, the giants got smaller. Because they saw how great and glorious God is. That was the difference. Where did they find their comfort and their courage and their comfort in? They looked to God in the midst of what was an insurmountable circumstance in their life. They looked to God. They put their eyes on God. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where Jehoshaphat is the king of Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat received news that there was this large, vast army from the land of Edom coming on the horizon to attack him and everyone else in Jerusalem. And they were threatened to be wiped out completely. Men, women, and children were threatened to be wiped out. A messenger came and told Jehoshaphat that. And the Bible says that Jehoshaphat was terrified of the news. And you would be too. You received news that some foreign enemy was going to invade your county. I mean, just imagine the weight of that feeling. And so Jehoshaphat gathered all the people together, including all the children, all the dads, all the moms, and he prayed. And at the very end of the prayer, he says, before God and before the hearing of the people, he said, this army is so vast that they are going to utterly destroy us. We do not know what to do, O Lord, but our eyes are on you. Where did Jehoshaphat find his courage, his comfort when life was murky? He found it in God because he looked to God. That was his reaction. When Martin Luther was summoned to Worms, he was promised that he would be given safe passage because he was to answer to the so-called heretical teachings that he had been promoting in the land. And of course, you know, who was summoning him was the Roman Catholic Church and or the emperor. And so he was promised safe passage. But Luther also knew that John Huss was also promised safe passage as well. But it didn't end so well for Huss because they captured Huss and they burned him on a stake. But nevertheless, Luther was determined to go to Worms and give a defense for what he believed the Bible teaches about justification. Well, so then another messenger came to Luther with a message from Luther's friend, whose name was George Spalatin. And George Spalatin told the messenger to urge Martin Luther, don't go to Worms. It's a trap. It's a trick. They're going to capture you and kill you. Don't go. And Luther tells this messenger to go back to George and tell him, tell your master that even if there should be as many devils in Worms as tiles upon the housetops, still I would enter it. And then, of course, Luther then going to Worms and remaining at Worms led to his famous reply at the Diet of Worms when he said, unless I be persuaded by the words of Scripture and sound reasoning, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. Johnny Erickson Tata was 16 years old when she jumped from a pier into a lake. When she came up from that dive, she was a quadriplegic. She has since then developed a phenomenal international ministry, has a powerful ministry, not just internationally, but here in the States. I mean, her life was cut short. She was 16 years old when she became a quadriplegic. Just that moment in time when she jumped off the pier. I mean, she could have been doing other things. She could have been just swimming elsewhere. But she jumped off the pier. But she says this. When you're in a dark place, when lions surround you, when you need strong help to rescue you from impossibility, you don't want sweet. You want the strong arm and unshakable grip of God who will not let you go no matter what. Where did she find her comfort and her hope in? In God. She looked to God. That was her first. That's her first response. Every time she looked to God. As many of you heard this past week, John Lewis, who is a congressman from the state of Georgia, died. And he was certainly in his earlier days and even with now looking through the lens of life with gloom because of all the discrimination and segregation that was occurring. He says this, the civil rights movement was based on faith. Many of us who were participants in this movement saw our involvement as an extension of our faith. We saw ourselves doing the work of the Almighty. Segregation and racial discrimination were not in keeping with our faith, so we had to do something. Close quote. David tells us three things in this passage about God. When life is dim, when it's gloomy, when it's murky and it's hard to make sense of anything. Three things he tells us about God. And I suspect that these three things are very important for you to think about this week and will become a lifesaver for you in the weeks ahead. These three things that Davis tells us about God. He tells us that God is a shield of protection during those times. During the very time that David found himself being chased by his own son, his own boy, who tried to kill him. David knew, because of previous experiences, that God was his shield of protection then, as he would be now in his current situation. David also tells us that he is the one who lifts our heads, our drooping heads. He lifts us up when we don't see him doing it, even at the moment. He is the lifter of our head. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." And then the third thing that David tells us about God that we would do well to remember, and that is that God is a God who answers prayer. Not all at once, not always as we wish that he would answer our prayer, but he is a God who answers a prayer according to his good, perfect, and sometimes mysterious will. He answers our prayer. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about prayer. He says, "We need not fear a frowning world when we rejoice, while we rejoice in a prayer-hearing God." It's no surprise. This world is a frowning world. There is so much conflict. There is so much illness with COVID-19, for example. There is so much going on. Do you think for one moment that God doesn't see what's going on in your own life? Do you think for one moment that God does not care of what troubles you are experiencing or what keeps you up at night? Of course he cares. And he reminds us that he is there every time in our life. Some time ago, when my kids were growing up, when they were young, when we would go through difficult times, we made sure that we had a calendar that was big enough to write not just all the kids' events and all the, you know, the transporting things that we had to do, drive the kids around to all eternity. But we might want to make sure that the calendar was large enough so that when we were facing difficult times and God delivered us through it, we would write it in that calendar on that date as a reminder. Here, see here, God delivered us. He brought us through. He answered our prayers. And so we would go back to the calendar date. Sometimes we'd go back a couple years and see how God delivered us from that situation and be reminded that God is a shield of protection around us, that he is a lifter of our drooping heads, that he is the one who answers prayer according to his perfect timing and his perfect will. We needed that, and I suspect that you and I need that today as well. And some of you will need that more than ever this next week, because of unforeseen things that might happen later this week. So David tells us three things about God that we would do well to remember. He is my shield and protector. He is the lifter of my drooping head, my sorrow-filled head. And he is the one who answers prayer. I can go to him because he is trustworthy. So where can you find confidence, courage, and comfort when life is murky, when it's dark, when you don't have a line to hold on to, when the currents are taking you left and right and all around? Where can you find your comfort and hope? Where David did. You find it in God alone. Not in the imaginations of the world, not in the methodologies of the world, not in the solutions that the world gives, but what God gives. You look to him. People will look at you as weird. What, you're trusting in God that you can't see, that you can't touch? You know, I trust my bank account. I trust my investments. I trust my academic training. No, our trust is in God. Our trust is not in the strength of the legs of horses, but it's in the Lord God Almighty himself. Remember that this week. And remember that in the weeks to come that lie ahead. I like what David says at the end. He says in verse 8, it's sort of like this summary statement. I mean, think about it. His life is being threatened. I don't know if any of you have had your physical life threatened through violence. Someone threatening to kill you. I think I told you this story before. I had that happen to me when I was in college and doing field work out in Montana in geology. And, you know, a guy mistook me for a surveyor. And they were very much opposed to the development of this basin area. And they thought I was a worker. And so the guy, I was coming up this mountainside, this guy pulled the car or his truck, got out a rifle and started shooting at me. And I ducked down, turned my backpack toward the, you know, hopefully that the backpack would take the brunt of the force, the bullet. And I heard bullets whizzing by me. I thought for sure this was it. This is how I was going to die. And yet I knew that song that I learned as a kid, for thou, O Lord, are a shield about me. And I began to sing that. And the comfort that came over me just filled my soul with comforts and hope in God. Well, make a long story short, another car came up the side of the mountain and the guy that was shooting at me saw the other car. He quickly got in his truck and took off. You know, I was saved. I think the Lord sent that other car. But I don't know what you've been through in life, but those three things, God is the shield of protection over me. He is the lifter of my head when sin has weighed me down, when circumstances leave me bankrupt, when I just cannot make heads or tails, that He answers prayer. Even though I pray and pray and pray and He seems to be silent, I know and I trust that He will answer my prayer according to His good, perfect and pleasing will. Those three things. And then David asserts that salvation belongs to the Lord. And the evidence that he has come to terms with that and that he believed that to be true is that he's able to sleep at night. Because he says in verses 5 and 6, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I like what Max Lucado says. Quote, you have a God who hears you, the power of love behind you, the Holy Spirit within you, and all of heaven ahead of you. If you have the shepherd, you have grace for every sin, direction for every turn, a candle for every corner, and an anchor for every storm. You have everything you need. Close quote. When you go to bed tonight and you're not sure what the morning is going to bring, or maybe go to bed later this week or in the weeks ahead, and you don't know what you're going to be greeted with in the morning, go to bed tonight rehearsing in your mind that God is my shield of protection. He's been faithful in the past and He will be faithful today, even though things look very murky and very dim. He is the lifter of my drooping, sorrow-filled head. And He hears and answers even my silent cries for help. And when you do, the morning will bring news of His unfailing love for you. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, how quick we are to forget all the ways in which you have been our protector. You have been the lifter of our head. And all the times you have answered our prayers, even prayers that we have not known how to pray, yet you've answered and you provided all that we needed. Lord, you are a good and gracious and kind God. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know what our needs will be this coming week, and you're already preparing for ways in which to respond and show yourself a mighty God who is able to save. And so train us, O Lord, to see with eyes of faith the anchor for our soul, the one who holds us close to himself, the one who makes even the waves to be silent and the wind to sing. Help us to look to you, O Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right now, you are surrounded by a great crowd, a cloud of witnesses, the Bible tells us. You can't see these witnesses. They are unseen, but they are the saints in glory cheering you on. They went through the trials that you go through, and they're cheering you on. And they are before the Father, before the Son, praising and exalting His name. And so we have an opportunity to join in with even the saints who have gone before us. Those who have died who were probably members of this church are now in glory. And they affirm the same faith that you are about to affirm today, right now. And so, Providence Church, what do we believe to be true? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, let's stand, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. If you will open up your bulletins, you'll find the hymn, "Just As I Am Without One Plea." Let us worship the Lord by singing this hymn.
Thank you.
If you were living in the Netherlands in the middle of the 16th century, you as a Christian, particularly believing in the Reformed faith, would be facing enormous persecution. It would be very difficult for you to assemble as a church, to be able to worship God without being arrested by the governing authorities, which was governed by Roman Catholic authorities. You would be under enormous persecution in your home, wondering whether or not you would get a knock or a barge in of your home and be arrested because of the truths that you believe the scriptures to teach. And so there was a pastor whose name was Guido de Bree, and he was a Reformed pastor, and he, along with some others, wrote the Confession of Faith to assure the governing authorities at the time that they would be good civil citizens, but that they differed with the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, and that they would practice their faith according to what the scriptures say, according to their conscience. And so he wrote this confession. And as a result of writing this confession, he submitted it to the governing authorities. And he wrote a note saying to the governing authorities these words, along with all those in his church that subscribe to this statement, that they would obey all things lawful that the government imposed, except when it was a matter of biblical truth and conscience. And then they ended this in their statement, they would be willing to offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire. That confession became known as the Belgic Confession of 1561. And we know history tells us that that particular pastor ended up becoming a martyr because of what he wrote in this confession about the Lord's Supper. And so this confession speaks volumes of what we believe the Bible teaches about the sacrament of the Lord's table. The confession reads, "This banquet is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself to us with all his benefits. At that table, he makes us enjoy himself as much as the merits of his suffering and death, as he nourishes, strengthens, and comforts our poor, desolate souls by the eating of his flesh, and relieves and renews them by the drinking of his blood. This bread and this cup are not the physical bread or body and blood of the Savior, but rather they spiritually represent, they are symbolic of the body and the blood of the Savior. And this is a table that belongs not to this church. It doesn't belong to the elders. It's the Lord's table. He is the unseen host at this table. And our eyes ought to be fixed upon him as we come to this table today. It is a table of grace. It is a table that nurtures us." The confession goes on to say, "Moreover, though the sacraments and the things signified are joined together, not all receive both of them. The wicked person certainly takes the sacrament to his condemnation, but does not receive the truth of the sacrament. Just as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed receive the sacrament, but not Christ, who is signified by it, he is communicated only to believers. All of you who are here today, who belong to Christ, who acknowledge that he is your Savior and Lord, who are members in good standing of this church or some other church that preaches the gospel, to where you are accountable under the leadership or eldership of the church, you are welcome to come to this table. It's a table of grace that the Lord uses to strengthen our faith. But if you are here today and you've never made a profession of faith in Christ, you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior and Lord, you've not met with the elders of the church, then let me urge you not to partake of the supper, because the Bible tells us that by doing so, you would be eating and drinking judgments upon yourself. And so as everyone else comes forward to take the bread and the cup, I would encourage you to use this time to take Christ, to think about Christ and the salvation that he offers so freely to sinners. And come to him. Come to the Savior. If you are here today and you are a Christian, you are a member in good standing, but you are living right now with no sin in your life, please do not come forward to take the Lord's Supper. You will be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself because you are making a mockery of what the supper represents. And so this is a table of grace. It's for those who are not perfect. It's for those who are weak, those who know that they are in need of God's grace every single day. And so come to this table of the Lord. And then the confession finally says, finally, with humility and reverence, we receive the Holy Sacrament in the gathering of God's people as we engage together with thanksgiving in a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior, and as we thus confess our faith in Christian religion. Therefore, no one should come to this table without examining himself carefully, lest by eating this bread and drinking this cup, he eat and drink to his own judgment. In short, by the use of this holy sacrament, we are moved to a fervent love of God and our neighbor. And so as you come forward to receive the elements this morning, use that time to reflect upon the love that God has for you through Jesus Christ, your Savior, and the grace that He gives you to live the life that He calls you to in His Word. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after supper, our Savior took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give him thanks and praise.
Let's pray. It is indeed right and a good and joyful thing as we come into your presence at this table, being invited by you because of your grace given to us, to be able to dine with you, to be able to partake of the bread and drink of the cup. We pray, O Lord, that you would set apart these common elements for their spiritually intended use, that they would become for us the body and blood of Christ spiritually, that we might be nourished and strengthened by you today. Lord, we're so weak, we are given and prone to wander and to leave the God we love. And so may this supper remind us of the great sacrifice that you have made on our behalf, the price that you paid at Calvary's cross to die for our sins and to purchase for us a place in heaven, which is offered as a free gift to us. We ask that you would give us grace that we might renew our vows to you as a result of taking this supper, that we might leave this place fully committed to serving our Savior. For we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. We will sing the words to the hymn, "For the Bread Which You Have Broken." And because we are gathering the bread and the cup at the same time, we'll be singing all four verses together at this time. So if you will, you can certainly bring that song with you as you come forward to take the bread and the cup. But let us then worship the Lord.
Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful privilege to be able to be invited at the Lord's table and to partake of His body and blood. Let us do so with great reverence and great love for our Savior. The body of the Lord given for you, do this in remembrance of me. The Bible tells us without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sins. Jesus paid the ultimate price. He made one sacrifice that was good for you all and what the Lord has done and accomplished for you. The cup of the Lord given for you, do this in remembrance of Him. Drink all of it. Let's pray. Lord, it has been good for us to be in Your presence this morning, to be reminded of Your promises that You would be with us, that You would be a shield of protection, that You would be the lifter of our heads, and that You are a God who cares for us and hears and answers our prayers. And so we renew our covenant vows made to You and before one another, to live a life of renewed obedience as a result of this sacrament of the Lord's table, that You might go with us through Your Spirit, enable us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Grant us Your grace that we might seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, knowing that all these things, other things in our life, will be provided for us. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalmist reminds us that the Lord our God has been and is now and will be in the future our eternal dwelling place. And underneath us, the psalmist tells us, are His everlasting arms. Have you felt His everlasting arms lately? Fall into those arms, nestle in them, and rest in them. Let us sing the words to the hymn, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. Let's stand together.
Yeah.
to be with you today and to worship the Lord and to be reminded of the Lord's goodness and His strength and His love from you to me, reminding me of the love that the Savior has for us. Worship is wonderful to be a part of and to be in the Lord's presence. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face toward you and give you His peace. Amen.
Thanks, Steve, for coming and bringing God's word to us this morning and for the blessing that that was. So thank you. I don't really have any announcements on paper other than the normal that are in your bulletin. Is there anything from the floor this morning?
Yeah.
I know nothing. Oh, I know that they had a baby, that's all.
Adelaide.
As far as I know.
And a short labor.
The question is, does Jeff even know it has happened yet? Does Jeff even know that this has happened yet? Because he's off the grid. He's hiking. Yeah. So, I'm not sure he even knows. Well, that is good news. All right. Seeing nothing else, have a good